1 Samuel 13. If you have a Bible, it's in the Old Testament. You want to turn in there? If not, totally fine. I'll have the verses and up here on the screen as we go through them. And a little bit different of a message today. I had just finished the book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years by Donald Miller. My family, wife and kids were living with my in-laws at the time. We were in Bridgeport and trying to save up some money if we can get our own place. And I remember I remember this detail. I was in the basement and I finished reading the book, came upstairs and said to Jeanette, you know, outside of you and the kids, my life story right now just stinks. And I need to make some changes. A couple quotes from this book that really encouraged what I was thinking and processing. Somehow we realize that great stories are told in conflict, and we are unwilling to embrace the potential greatness of the story we are actually in. We think God is unjust rather than a master storyteller. And then later he says, a good storyteller doesn't just tell a better story, though. He invites other people into the story with him, giving them a better story too. And so just thinking about the trajectory of my story at that time is we need to make some changes. We had been at New Life Oak Forest for about 3 years at that time. We left the church where we had done youth ministry at for 10 years, actually 10 years to the day. It was my last day. And we came to New Life, but things weren't working out at New Life Oak Forest like we had hoped or planned. And we knew we couldn't stay there, but at the same time, we didn't want to leave New Life. And so we ended up really floating around the different locations for a year at that point. There was 14 or 15 locations. I think we attended almost all of them. I was the go-to sub for the other guys if they needed a Sunday off from speaking and everything. And then December of 2010 came, and we knew we had to either commit fully or figure out what the next place was. And we prayerfully decided that realized God wanted us to be here, and so we decided to stay. But then we had to figure out what did staying look like. I was working full-time for Logos Bible Software and traveling a lot. I was also teaching part-time at Moody Bible Institute, which I still do. Jeanette was focused on being an awesome mom to Bailey and Jackson, as she always is and still is, who were 4 and 2 at the time. And so this is what my kids looked like when we first came. And so they're super thrilled I'm showing these pictures right now. And I think about the idea, I kind of had this moment last week seeing Leah and Owen Panak running around the gym. And man, that's how old my kids were when we first came here. And kind of going through a bunch of other pictures, I came to this one and just the idea of my kids growing up in this place and how grateful I am for that. At this time, Pastor Mark spoke at Lincoln Park in the mornings, and then he would drive to Midway. Pastor Kevin, who was at West Lakeview, he did his location in the morning, and then he would come here and speak in the evening service that we had. There was another couple that was on staff, Rick and Sylvia Allen, who were the care pastors. They didn't come to lead. They didn't want to do that. They just wanted to care on people and shepherd people. And so there was a need. We knew that there needed help here. And so we made the decision that this was a place. We had been here a lot. I hung out in the evening service. We loved the community. Man, this is where we're going to be. And so we came when the kids were that little. Pastor Mark went to Spain, still does every summer. That's where he grew up. It's where his mom is at, his family. And he asked me if, hey, I'm going to be gone. Can you cover the morning preaching for me? And ended up being about 5 or 6 weeks. Kevin said, hey, if you're doing the morning, you can do the evening. And so I ended up doing both services, morning and evening, for I think like 5 or 6 weeks that summer. I did not know that, I found out later that I was being vetted. And so at the end of that time, Pastor Mark came back and met with Rick and Sylvia and met with some of the other team and the pastors. And eventually at the end of August of that year, asked me if I would be the pastor at New Life Lincoln Park. I already had a really busy fall scheduled with Lagos trips and what have you and just starting the semester with Moody. And so it took me like half a second to say, yes, I wanted to do it, but I just knew I couldn't start right then. And so it was agreed that I would start later around Thanksgiving. And that official start was November 20th, 2010, 10 years ago as of yesterday. And so thinking about the last 10 years and just thinking about this journey that our family has been on and with this community, trying to think about what would I talk about today? My heart went back to the message that I gave the very first Sunday officially as the pastor of New Life Lincoln Park. And so I'd like to give that same message again. Because the truth is, there's nothing new under the sun. And really the thing we needed to hear then and the events that kind of led to why that was the message given is we need to hear that again. And so in that, I'd like to pray and just share with you this really special passage that has always been a special text to me. So let's pray and we'll see what God has for us. God, I just thank you so much for this community. Thank you for this church. I thank you for all the people that have made this church what it is over the years. God, I thank you for your love that is present in this place, your grace, your mercy. God, I thank you for how you've used this community in my life, in my family's life, and also in the lives of others. And we thank you, God, for all that you're the one doing it, and we acknowledge that. And so we praise you for it. And I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts now as we open up your word, as think back and look ahead. I pray that you would be the one speaking, that you would challenge us. Let's ask all these things in your name. Amen. Excuse me. So when I was at New Life Oak Forest, there was a woman who was in a Bible study leaders training group that I led who sent me a Facebook message. And this is the entire text of that Facebook message. I just copied and pasted it straight from Facebook into this slide. How did the Israelites fight if they were not allowed to have weapons? 1 Samuel 13, 19 to 22, thanks. That was it. There was no, hey, how's it going? Hey, great message yesterday. How are the kids? Nothing like that. It was, and not even like a goodbye. No, just boom. Here's this question that I was not thinking about at all at that moment. Hadn't read 1 Samuel in who knows how long, so I had no idea what this said, but I went and read it. So here's what the passage is. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand, only Saul and his son Jonathan had a sword. Now again, this was definitely not the passage that I was thinking about, had no clue, but this, again, okay, that is kind of interesting. And so I decided quickly I'm going to look at some of my resources and went to one of my go-to books that talks about the history and the culture of biblical times. And so in that book, the IVP background commentary, it made a couple different comments. The first one is, it's likely that these verses indicate that blacksmithing had been outlawed so as to prevent the manufacture of metal weapons of any kind. So they couldn't go to blacksmiths. They couldn't make weapons. They couldn't fix weapons. It's another point it made. The smithing charges here can be seen to be exorbitant when measured against the fact that the average monthly income was approximately 1 shekel. Now, I've been really fortunate to be able to go to Israel many times, and the exchange rate fluctuates, but it's typically about 3 shekels to a dollar, somewhere between 3 shekels to a dollar and 4 shekels to a dollar. What they're saying is that really long time ago, it was you earned 1 shekel for the month. And so they were being charged 0.5 shekel to fix one of these instruments, 2/3 of a shekel. It wasn't like 0.5 dollar, it was 2/3 of their monthly income. Then the last thing it says, we must assume that the Philistine rule in the area had resulted in the confiscation of weapons and that the law against blacksmithing of any sort had made only the most primitive weaponry available to them. And so, okay, I wasn't thinking about this, I had no idea but man, this question actually did get pretty interesting. How would they fight with no weapons? How do they go on as soldiers in this type of a situation? What is this telling us? Now, The army of Israel was an army unequipped, especially considering that the enemy that they faced was incredibly equipped. Put yourselves into their ancient sandals, if you will. Think about what this would have been like. How would you feel as a soldier under these circumstances? You need to fight, but you don't have any weapons. You need to go fight, but all you have are farming tools, and they're not always the best at for fighting. You need to go fight, but do you want to take half of your monthly income away from taking care of your family so that you can fix this farming tool to go fight? You need to go fight, but the enemy, they do have swords, spears, armor, all of the newest kind and the best quality. How would you feel as a soldier in this situation? Maybe afraid? Inadequate? Scared? Hopeless? Lost? Glad one person's paying attention to me right now. Ready to quit? Or even asking, what's the point? Because the stuff I feel like I need, I don't have. Because I've been wronged. Because the situation isn't fair. Because as a soldier, who am I without a sword? Now, the question that this woman asked is actually a fascinating question. It has really big implications for this whole story. But before we answer it, there's something that we need to realize. We can be no different than these soldiers. Not that we're in their army, not that we have to worry about blacksmiths or any of that stuff, but we can resonate with feelings that come from similar circumstances. The feelings that come when things don't go as planned or as we hoped. The feeling that comes when there's conflict. The feelings that come when we put confidence in people and they let us down. The feeling that we get when people treat us wrong or unfairly or talk about us. Well, how we feel when we can't face our challenges. When relationships end, when we're not sure how to make ends meet. When we don't know how to navigate the new scenario in life that life has thrown at us on top of the other scenarios we were already trying to figure out. I'm sure whether your thing is one of those or you're thinking of something else, you have had moments where you have felt afraid, inadequate, hopeless, lost, ready to give up, or asking, what's the point? I want to say it's important that we don't deny those realities. It's important that we acknowledge those things. Because if we acknowledge them, then we can deal with them in a healthy manner. You see, humans, we're not bottomless pits. If you deny, ignore, or bury the things that you're experiencing, the hurt, the wounds, the frustration, the afraid, the whatever the thing is, if you bury those things, you're not a bottomless pit. It is going to come out. There's going to fill up, and at some point, it's going to come out. And so it can come out because you choose to bring it out and deal with it in a healthy manner. Or it can come out because there's just no room left and you get a little bit more pressure and it all just explodes everywhere. And when that typically happens, it gets on us and those that we care about, and it's not typically a good situation. So we need to be honest about those moments. We need to be honest about those moments with ourselves, with community, and most important, with the Lord. And you have one of those moments, don't you? You might not be experiencing it right this moment, but you know what I'm talking about. But maybe you are experiencing it right in this moment. And just acknowledging that, like before we go any further in this message, I'd like to just pray for those moments. And so let's do that right now. God, we just thank you for the fact that you care about us, that you love us, that you know more about the ins and outs of our hearts than anyone else or even ourselves. And so you say that you're a God of peace, that you can bring peace beyond understanding. And we find ourselves in situations where we don't understand how that can happen. So I guess that's the peace that we need. And so we ask for your peace. We ask for your comfort. We ask for wisdom. God, I pray for an awareness of your presence with people that they can know just how much you love them. And I pray that your love would scream and shout louder than the lies that tell them different. It's in your name we pray, amen. Now remember what this army is experiencing. Remember the scenario that they find themselves in. But let's keep moving in the story. In chapter 14, next chapter, we see Jonathan, the son of Saul the king, who's going to take on the Philistines. In fact, at one point, he says to the young man, it says in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now that's awesome. Jonathan is acting and having the perspective that all of the army should have right now. Their situation hasn't changed. They just have two swords, and Jonathan has one of them. But what Jonathan is saying is that even though they're still ill-equipped, Jonathan's trust is not in the sword that he's carrying. He's saying, "My trust is in the Lord. This is a big challenge. This fight's going to be dangerous, but the Lord is with us," and they win. And so they win this battle, trusting in the Lord. At the end of chapter 14, his dad, the king, shows his true colors, and we see that he's just a mess. In chapter 15, it's a story of Saul's great disobedience, and he gets rejected for being the king of Israel. Then in chapter 16, this strapping young man comes on the scene. David, good-looking kid, can play the harp, has a job in dad's business. Great kid, and we find out that this is God's choice to be the next king. Then in chapter 17, we come to the epic showdown of all epic showdowns. The battle, the fight, if you will, between David and Goliath. And so I'll flip to that chapter, chapter 17. It starts off like this. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up the line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them." And so this is that place. And so somewhere within here, you can just imagine these two different armies coming at one another, and there's this huge space between them. And then out of the Philistine army, there comes this really, 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 really big guy comes out of the army. It says in verse 4, "There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span," which is telling us he was 10 feet tall. So like the top of that line right there probably. I mean, he's taller than anybody in here. Everybody immediately went like this, looking at Goliath. "He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and his arm was with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him." So this 10-foot, imposing, huge man comes out to them. But did you hear how they're describing his armor and weaponry? Lot of emphasis of how enamored it is, how much wealth went into this, how high-tech it is for the times, if you will, and how imposing that would be for Israel. He says, in verse 8, "He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together.'" You just imagine his booming voice, because it would be kind of weird if it was like a high squeaky voice shouting all that, right? I mean, you just hear his booming, not that there's anything wrong with that, but I mean, in this context, let's just go with it. A booming voice just shouting this out at Saul and the armies of Israel. And how do they respond? How does the army respond? How does King Saul, the king that they had chose, that they wanted so bad, the king that they were that was supposed to lead them against other nations and enemies, how do they respond? It says in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were terrified, wetting their pants, scared out of their minds. Who's going to take this guy on? And this wasn't just a one-time thing. It says in verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. 80 times this guy marches out, defies Israel and their God, and says, where is the guy that's going to challenge me? Now, sure, Jonathan, just a little bit ago, a couple chapters ago, he took on some Philistines and he won. But this is way too much. This guy is enormous. No one can take this guy. We're doomed. We can get into those moments too, can't we? Our confidence in life and God and others can wane when things are difficult, but then there's the moments when it just seems impossible. The last almost 2 years of the pandemic has brought a lot of challenges that we never would have guessed. But the thing that we need to realize, and this is hard to say and it might be hard to hear, but it's just something we have to be honest about, is that we have to realize that many of the things that we deal with right now are not brought on by the pandemic. The pandemic merely amplified what was already going on. Whether it's relationships, finances, career, school, life, your heart, whatever it is, the pandemic did not order those issues. It just supersized them. And we have to be honest about that reality. I remember that within, you know, our family started coming in February officially, and I remember within that first 6 months, there were different people who felt that the location just needed to be closed. The transient nature of the place, the difficulties of different transitions that had happened before I even came, the strain of ministry here. Someone told me within that first 6 months to 9 months that Lincoln Park was an experiment of new lives that had gone wrong. Everything going on in the season added up into a giant for some people that just seemed too big, too much. It just seemed impossible. And the pandemic does the same thing to church. Different challenges may seem insurmountable, like an even bigger giant. And we know how Israel's armies felt. Not only does our confidence waver when we feel like we're inadequate, when we feel like we don't have what we need, when we feel like the chips are stacked against us, but our confidence also wavers when we feel like the thing we're up against is just too big. And so this is where they're at. David shows up. He's bringing his brothers a care package from home, and he hears the giant's challenge. It says in verse 26, and David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? And he's saying this like there with the armies. You can imagine all these seasoned, like veteran soldiers just kind of like, who is this teenager? Who does he think he is? But word of David finally makes it to Saul, and David says he'll go and fight the giant. It says in 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Saul meets with him. They have this little interview to see if David is qualified, or Saul thinking he's probably unqualified. But David lays out his credentials, and he is more than ready to take this on. He says in verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, he's saying, go, you're going to fight this guy, but we need to get you ready, shepherd boy. And so he tries to give David his armor. He tries to give David his sword. It says in 38, he clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not tested them." So David took off the armor and rejected the sword, one of the only two. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Why has no one made a movie out of this? It would be so good. When Goliath sees David, he is not impressed. In fact, he's offended. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields." What is this? Bring me a man to fight, not this baby still in his diapers. Now remember, when Goliath gave the challenge to Saul and the army, they were terrified. Goliath is sticking it to David. And what does he say? "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Man, when David does this, I just get major Princess Bride vibes right now. "My name is David the Shepherd. You have insulted my God. Prepare to die." He's just coming at him. But don't miss 47, because it is the important verse in this entire story. What does he say to him? "The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." He could have stopped there. But then he says, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands." Why did David say that? Because none of them had swords. In your mind's eye, how do we see this play out? I know that not everybody grew up in church. You didn't do the Sunday school thing maybe, but if the way that this story is typically depicted, the way we see it, whether it's in a storybook or a cartoon or a bad coloring book or whatever it might be, the armies of Israel are there with their helmets and their shields and their swords, and they have their little sword that isn't as big as Goliath's. They have their little armor that isn't as big as Goliath, but that's not what happens. What happens is that they have been there the whole time with the exact same weaponry that David has been, just a primitive weapon like, I don't know, a slingshot. And what David is saying to them is, "You could have taken care of this yourself, but your eyes were more on what you didn't have than on the God who is with you. You're standing there with plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles, the most primitive of weapons, and David is saying, 'Guys, what is your problem? This is going to be fun. I got this,' because it isn't about the weapon I have with me. It's about the God that I have with me. We have God, and with him, we have everything we need to take this giant out." And that's the point of this. We have everything we need to join God in what he's doing. And the text says it. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank deep into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David knew that he already had everything he needed to join God and defeat this giant. David knew that the Israelite army had everything that they needed. They just didn't have confidence in God. They had confidence in other things they didn't have. Any single one of them could have done what David did. This whole thing went on 40 days too long, is what David is saying. Why didn't any of you trust in the Lord? The reality is that that statement rings as true now as it did when I first said it 10 years ago. We already have everything we need to join God in what he's doing. We look at the giants that we face within challenges, emotions, life, ministry, Chicago, everything involved, and it seems hard. It seems difficult, and it has been a hard couple years. But God is no different. And yeah, we might not have everything, and the whole community might not look like it always has, but we have something right now. The fact that there was a door open today for you to come in means that God's not done with this place yet. The fact that there was a stream available for you to click on means that God's not done with this place yet. And the fact that you were able to sign on to it and the fact that you were able to come in and sit here means that God wants you to be a part of it. We have everything that we need to join God in what he's doing. It doesn't mean that we won't have things to figure out. It doesn't mean that we won't have challenges. It doesn't mean that we don't have to be good stewards. But what it does mean is that with God, we are never in a state of want or insufficiency. God is with us, God is leading us, and if we're in this for him and with him, then we have everything we need to join him in what he's doing. Confidence in God is going to, confidence that God is going to be the God that he says he is. We can have confidence that God does what he says he's going to do. We can have confidence that God keeps his promises and is faithful to his word. We can have confidence that I can be obedient to God, faithful to God, regardless of what I may or may not have, regardless of how big of the task, regardless of anything. If God is in it and he's called me to it, then I have everything I need to join him in what he's doing. And so, person who follows Jesus in here, is your confidence in God? Maybe the reason why it's so rough is because you are focusing entirely on things that you seemingly don't have rather than focusing on what God has put right in front of you. Maybe the reason why you're wanting to give up is because you've forgotten just how awesome it is to be called by God to take on giants with slingshots. I mean, we can get so focused. Think about what's happening even in our culture, in our world. How many people have resigned their jobs? How many people have relocated? And that's not a bad thing. But we also, though, have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Because if we're doing things and making changes just to reshuffle the stuff that we try to find purpose or try to find meaning, try to find some type of direction, just going to a new job or going to a new place to live isn't going to change anything if we're not finding those things in the Lord. Because eventually the place, the joy or the immediate excitement of the place is going to wear away, and the job, you're going to realize that honeymoon season is going to get over really quick. It's only in God and trusting him that we find the life that we have. And so you have to ask yourself, are you trusting him? Are you pursuing him? Are you trying to be part of what he's doing? Because, man, I want our church to be the type of church that's looking for the giants to go and take out with God. Can you imagine? Think about the existence of all these soldiers for 40 days, just being fearful, wanting to quit, being done, all of that. And then this teenager shows up and says, "Let's go!" Well, we need to all be like that. We need to all have that reckless abandon of faith and trust, not having it all figured out, not knowing what's next, but knowing that we're here and knowing this is what we have and knowing this is who we have and knowing that God is awesome and knowing that Chicago needs Jesus. Okay, so what's next? And we don't typically think about those things, or we might tack it on a little bit later. Christ follower, is your confidence in God, and are you pursuing him? If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, what is your confidence in? Because the reality is that job is going to become a job at some point, not just a new adventure. That new place, the excitement will wear off. Whether it's a relationship or new things or even just yourself. Again, there's nothing wrong with these things. They're not bad things. They just can't do what God does. And they can't offer you what God does. It's only in a relationship with Jesus does our heart experience and know the reality of peace and joy and purpose. And so maybe the reason why you're so unsettled in your heart is because you're trying to do it yourself or trying to find it in other people rather than trusting in Jesus. The beauty of the cross is that he went to the cross in our place so that all of the sin that causes all of the brokenness in our lives and the world's lives could be dealt with. He conquers sin, he conquers death, but he puts his righteousness upon us so that we can have a new identity, a new life, a new way of existing that doesn't come from what your parents believed or how good you are or better than somebody or you've finished this checklist, but comes from the fact of, yep, I believe Jesus. He did that and I'm gonna trust him and I'm gonna live for him and my life is in him now. It comes from him and nothing else, and nothing else can give you what your heart desires like Jesus. And so maybe you're in the existence of those soldiers and you don't even realize it. When God wants you to experience the kind of life that's so amazing, you can be part of taking down giants. You can be part of making the world what it's supposed to be and not just existing within it. We already have everything we need to join God in what he's doing. When I think about going forward as a church, when I think about just the practical reality of, okay, well, what next? I want to ask you to pray for three things. Every day, whatever your 5-10 minutes is, if it's in the morning, in the evening, break, lunch, whatever that is, to pray up, pray in, and pray out. These are actually the things that we were praying about during the prayer and fasting time during last January. But I think that they focus us within exactly the things we need to focus on right now. That we would take time to pray to God up. Not that God is somewhere up there and we have to scream, but the idea of our disposition of our heart that we're focusing on the Lord. And just God, thanking him for who he is, thanking him for the God that he is, for his grace, for his mercy, his goodness, that we would pray about what's in, so about who we are. God, am I trusting you for life or other things? What hurt is in here that needs to come out? What talents and abilities have you given me? How can I know joy and pleasure in life the way it's meant to be? How can I experience peace? Who can I help? That's the last one, the out, praying for others. Who's one person that you know that doesn't know Jesus? You can name the name and begin praying for them. I really do feel and I believe that if as a church we commit to the reality of praying, not just praying these things, but praying these things and acting upon what God leads in our lives, that not only will this church change, but I truly believe that this place will be changed, this neighborhood, and where God gives us influence. And so I want to challenge you to pray. If we're going to join God in what he's doing, then we have to not just say that, we have to be real and active about it. And that begins in prayer, and then wherever God directs us after that. So can you do that? Pray up, in, and out. I want to close just showing you one picture and telling a last story. And the picture is just coming back to this picture that of my kids. And, you know, I think about Jackson just holding that ball and pointing at the basket. And he just has that ball and he's pointing at that 10-foot basket and says, that's where it's going. And man, David walks up and sees that big old giant and looks at his rock and says, that's where it's going. And I don't know what the things are that are right before you. I don't know what the things that you're experiencing. I know some, but I don't know everything. I don't know what's next for our church. I don't know what opportunities God's going to give us, but I do know the basic reality that God is with us. He wants us to be people that share him and show him. He wants us to be people that love him with all of our hearts and our neighbor as ourself. That's the target. And we have everything we need to do that. Sometimes we just need the basic reminder of this is who you are. That's the goal. Let's go for it. I know that for me over the last week or so and just thinking about today and this message that I've needed that reminder. I just felt it'd be good to remind everyone as well. Story I want to tell you, and I've told this story before, but again, just appropriate for right now. A couple of years ago, I don't remember exactly how long ago it was, I think maybe 3, 4, 5 years ago, Jordan Mallory, who used to be on staff here, and him and I were here on a Saturday, and we were setting up for an event in the lobby, and there was a knock on the door. It was Saturday afternoon, so that's not super typical, and came down, and there was two ladies at the door, two older ladies. One was a lot older than the other one, and we said, hey, you know, how can we help you? And she said, oh, can we just come in and look around the building? And I was like, well, sure. I mean, you can't just turn the little lady away, you know, come on in. And so they came in the building and started talking with them, and like, hey, introducing myself, finding out their names, like, well, can I show you around? And she said, oh, well, no, we've been here before. Like, she knows the place. I mean, it's definitely a lot different, but this is my mom, and she was the wife of the former pastor. And so this wasn't Mark King, who was here before I was. It was the pastor before him, or maybe the one before him. Like, but it was a pastor's wife who had served in this church at some time a while ago. And so, of course, like that was just became amazing. So we're asking her for stories and asking her questions, and she's telling us about the church. And she said, she's like, you know, it almost shut down one day, once. And she said we had a lot of growth and there was a lot of health, but then it just started getting smaller and smaller. We were losing people, and it got to the point there was just a handful of us. And we had a meeting one night, and a couple of the people just said, you know what, we just need to shut this place down. And my husband said, well, I just don't feel right about that. We haven't even prayed about it. Like, I want to go pray tonight. I just want to pray tonight for a while, seek the Lord, and then we'll meet again tomorrow. And somebody in the meeting said, well, Pastor, you can pray all you want, but we're shutting this down. And she's telling us this. And she said, my husband, I remember he prayed for hours that night and came back the next day and went into the meeting and told them, okay, I am saying we're not shutting this down. And this ministry is continuing. The Lord has just really laid this on my heart that he is not done with this place. And he said, in fact, he just gave me a vision of this whole place just full of young people. And every seat full of these young people just praising the Lord. And she's telling me this, and like my eyes are like bugging out of my face, you know, like I said, can you come to church tomorrow? So, I think we're, you know, I don't think we'll be able to. Like, why? I said, because I want you to see your husband's prayer answered. Because this place is full of young people trying to figure things out, trying to love Jesus, trying to love others. Definitely don't have it all together, but we're figuring it out. And we are answers to your husband's prayer. You know, there was a pastor who trusted God more than those who were telling him to shut it down. And there was a pastor who was facing a giant bigger than I've ever seen. And he prayed and sought God's face. And thank God he did, because we wouldn't be sitting here today if he hadn't. And that just seems like the type of prayer we should be praying, right? To still be dreaming and still be, God, what are you doing? Who could be, to think about, he's like a whole room full of people. Well, who can we just dream and picture sitting in these seats that doesn't know Jesus but now does? The people that feel safety in here and be able to worship and who they are and community being built and people using their gifts and this neighborhood and city being better because of what's happening with the people in here who know they have what they need to join God in what he's doing, are willing to take down giants with slingshots, if that's what it means, but don't want to just cower on the side, but want to be part of what God's doing. That's what I want for us. And I pray that you want that too. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you for your mercy and your patience with us. I thank you for how, again, just how you continue to work in our church's life and the people here. And we pray, God, that you would continue to do so. God, I pray that you would help us to not just sit, but to be active, that we wouldn't be passive, but that we would be a part. That you would let us trust you, even with the difficult things, even with the hard things, even with the giants, whatever it is, God, but that we would trust you and that we would be a part of what you're doing. I pray, God, build this church on the rock that you are. Build our lives on the reality of who you are and your love for us. It's in your name we pray, amen. Would you stand with us, just thinking about what we have shared and just this, what does God have for us? It has to be about him and start with him. So let's sing this last song together.